I know that as we looked at this passage and as Don read it for us, it's so rich, especially if you're visiting with us this morning, you're like, oh my goodness, is he going to cover all of that? Because I don't know what that means. And I would say, like, we've been covering that, that today is the fourth Sunday and the last Sunday that we're going to look at this passage of scripture. And so we read it all just so we get the context of the passage of scripture. Like, it's really like to pull any piece out of it would be like to look at a diamond in its setting. You know, all of it makes the ring. And so what we're really looking at, the diamond that's going to catch our eyes today, is actually the seventh verse in chapter one. And so where it says, where Paul writes this, he says, in him, right, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, verse 8, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And so we're really going to focus in on that, seventh verse. Today, what we're going to see is we're going to see the theme of that we are in Christ, because that's what we've been talking about. That's what this text, it addresses over and over again. I think some 11 times in the verse that Don read, we have this phrase showing up in over and over again of in Christ, in him, in Jesus. And so it's really a text that teaches us, as well as several other texts we could look at in the New Testament, teaches us as believers that we are united to Christ, that not only has our sins been forgiven, and we will look at that today, but we have been united with a Savior who is Jesus, that we find in Christ ourselves in him as believers. And then that makes us up as to, that defines us for who we are as believers. That gives us our true, what the series is about, our true identity is found in who we are in Christ. And so today we're seeing that we are in Christ and we are both redeemed. We saw that, right? Verse 7. And we are forgiven. And so for whatever reason, it seems as if it's been incited in a good way since my grandfather has passed away, that I feel just very nostalgic. And music is something that's become very dear to me. It's something that my grandfather enjoyed. That not only was he a preacher and a comedian, he also was a singer. Like, I didn't get any of those gifts. I just got like maybe a little bit of the preaching part. And from time to time, he would sing. And so for whatever reason, I've been YouTubing a lot of the songs that he would sing and a lot of songs that we sung in his church as I grew up. And one of them that I was thinking about as I was preparing, even this morning, I was thinking about the hymn that would go, I love to tell the story, right? Do you remember, some of you may remember that. And it says, it will be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And the fourth, verse or stanza, whatever it is of that song says this. It says, I love to tell the story for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And I think that would be maybe most of us here in the room, that we've heard the old, old story. We may even love the old, old story. For those who know it best, and my prayer for us is that we would seem to be in our own selves, that we would seem by the work of grace to be seen hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And so let's pray to those end. Father, send your Spirit among us that we may have a hunger and a thirst to hear this old, old story that Paul says was a mystery hidden in the ages, but now is being revealed to us. This, as it's revealed to us again, the story of Jesus and his love, that may it bless us, may it feed us, may it nourish us, and may it transform us. For your desire is to constantly be redeeming us so that in the end we will be a picture of your great redeeming grace and your restoring power. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And so one of the things that makes Ephesians 1 a little difficult to understand is, one is, it's so theologically rich. And truthfully, we're just not set up in our thinking, most of us, to think about deep things. Like we enjoy, you know, Friends on TV, right? The TV show. Pretty simple, right? We enjoy 30-minute or actually 20-something minute sitcoms. That's what we enjoy. That we don't, we're not pressed into think deeply for many of us is a challenge. And again, it's not because we're not intelligent. We are intelligent people. I believe that about us. It's just we're not pressed into thinking deeply. And so when you approach this text, you have to think deeply. I mean, we're getting ready to preach through 1 Peter. We're going to be 23 weeks in the book of 1 Peter starting next Sunday. We'll take 2 weeks off, one for Christmas, one for New Year's, and we're going to have to think deeply. And so as you come, like get coffee. Maybe we need to look into buying one of those espresso machines and we can kind of put a shot of espresso in there. Some of you, maybe we get it IV'd into you. And then when you show up, have your thinking caps ready and ready to think. The other thing that makes it somewhat difficult here in this text is what we find here is we see both on a macro level and also on a micro level of what God's ultimate purpose and plan is for the universe. Like what's God's plan for creation? And so we see the big picture of that. And then we also see the smaller picture of that. And so on the macro level, we see that it is through Christ. It's through the second person of the Trinity, through the eternal begotten Son, his beloved Son, that God the Father will bring redemption to all creation. So you have this idea of redemption. We're going to talk about that. We see in this text that all things ultimately will be united in him, in Jesus. So we see that this glimpse of the finality. There's coming a time that what philosophers call the final analysis, when everything will kind of be set on its edge and everything will be set in its order. That's coming to be. In the future, he's saying that ultimately things will be united, either in Christ's judgment and in Christ sending those who oppose him, those that do not love him, to eternity in hell, or whether it's those that are belong to him and those who are in him spending eternity into heaven. That's how things will be united into him. We see also in this on the macro level that it's through the blood of the Son that us being united to Christ, this salvation, this finality, this union of being united to him will even be possible. And then ultimately we see God's kind of purpose, twofold purpose. One, it's in his love. See that throughout the text. But second, it is to the testimony, to the praise of God's great, glorious grace. Why is he doing this? Why is there all these things working like this? What's happening here? It's ultimately in the final analysis that those who are united in Christ, that we will sing and we will testify and we will affirm that God is ultimately gracious and that he's good. So we see that on the macro level. Well, where do we find our picture in this? Well, now that's the micro, and we see it here. That on the micro level, what is God's purpose and God's will? What's for this is for you. See, that's micro. It's me. It's speaking about you and me. It's for us to find our place in Christ. It's for us to be united, to be married, to be engrafted into Christ. It's for us to find our hope in him. See that in the latter part of the text, is for us to believe in him. And so from this, we've been talking just for the last 4 weeks about this idea, this notion. We even illustrated it with using, Gladware. How crazy is that? We've been talking about the believer's union with Christ. And Paul, beyond just talking about it in theological means and measures, Paul also gives us some images, which imagery is always helpful for us. And so Paul gives us some images of this union with Christ. And images are important. The language and the picture is important. So first we saw last week, it's the language and picture of adoption in this text. You remember that? For those of you that maybe weren't here, you can catch that on our website. But it's the picture of adoption. You can see it even better in the text. We've been adopted into the family. And so there once was a time when you were estranged from the family of God. You were abandoned from the family of God. You were in orphanhood. And now you've been adopted out of that and into God's family so that you could be loved by the Father. so that you can experience communion with the Father, deep and abiding love. And we talked about that, how through God's grace, he's lavishing his grace upon us, but he's drawing us near to himself so that he can love us and have a relationship with us. What a beautiful picture that is as we think about that. And as I shared from my own story, my own testimony of Luann and I in the process of adopting our daughter from Haiti. But today, look, it's the language in the picture, in the imagery of redemption and forgiveness. That's the picture in this, in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so you're being purchased in redemption. You are being purchased from something, and you're being purchased to something. You're being purchased, you're being freed from the slavery, from the dominion, from the realm, from the very nature of slavery and of sin. And you're being saved to freedom in belonging to Christ and being found in Christ. But that's what redemption means. That redemption means to be delivered or set free by payment. That's what redemption means, to be delivered or to be set free by means of a payment, and that payment is what's called a ransom, right? So in the Old Testament culture and in the Old Testament times, what could happen, and oftentimes happened, is you could wind up being a slave because maybe this group of people like overthrew this group of people, and in doing so, they could take captive some of those people. They could kind of pull them out and bring them in and then put them into slavery. And so then what could happen, again, this is cultural. This isn't just the culture set forth in the Old Testament. It's just the way things were. But what could happen then is, let's say you had a relative who was well off or wealthy. And so this relative, called a kinsman, right? A relative, a kinsman, could go to that foreign land. And then they could negotiate, or to that foreign people, and then they could negotiate a release. And so then the kinsman would say, okay, how much in order for me to purchase this, my relative, out of slavery and to have them back into freedom? Well, okay, he's going to cost, you know, $6. That's about what I'd be worth, right? So $6. Then the kinsman would pony up the ransom, and he would redeem that slave, set them free. For $6, paid in full, here you go. Now you get to have your person back. And that person, that kinsman, would be called a kinsman redeemer. Another picture of this, not just slavery, but it's also a picture of imprisonment. Maybe you were, you know, out in the land and you did something wrong and you wound up in prison. And again, a kinsman, a family member, could show up. They could say, hey, I know what they did, and I know that it's wrong. So how about I just, you know, pay you some money and you free them? Well, how much money are we talking about? Well, you know, $7 this time. And so, okay, here's $7. And then that person who was once was in prison, they are now redeemed. They're now get to go free. And Paul's drawing on that picture here in the terminology of redemption. He wants us to think about that. Like, think about redeeming, what it means to be redeemed. That means I once was either a slave, or I once was in prison, but I once was estranged and far off. And then there has to be, by definition, there has to be a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes. And he's the one who purchased us. He pays a ransom. The ransom here is given in verse 7. It's through his blood. That's the ransom that he's paid. And Jesus gives up his life to redeem, to purchase us, those who are in Christ, to purchase us from the slavery of sin, the bondage of sin, the imprisonment of sin, and to purchase us into freedom. And Jesus has paid the price to emancipate us, to redeem us. In fact, Jesus says that of his very ministry. He says that of himself. He says, the Son of God has not come to be served, but he has come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus said, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so redemption is to be purchased. It's to be purchased. And then the second word that he used is not only have we been redeemed, but he says, look, we have been what? Forgiven. And what forgiven means is that we have been set free. So purchases by Christ's blood, we've been purchased. And through that transaction, we have what it says here in the text, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so we are redeemed and we've been forgiven. And so you and I, we wound up in prison for a reason. We trespassed against the Lord. We were bound up into sin, caught up in sin. That's where we were. We broke God's law. We broke God's commands. We trespassed against the law, against the Lord. But listen, you and I, we're not out on bail. Like when I'm describing that picture of what it meant for the kinsman to go back and to pay the release, like some of you may have thought, oh yeah, that's bail. I get that. Why don't you use that word bail? Because it's not bail. Like it's redemption and forgiveness. See, when you're out on bail, there's an impending judgment coming. Like, yeah, you could get, some of you may know this firsthand and you just could keep your hands down. But you can, some of you may know it from a family member. I mean, we all got that side of the family. In fact, today for me is family reunion. I'm going to see that side of the family, right? Like if I was preaching this to that side of the family, they'd be like, yes, amen. I understand this, you know? You get in trouble, you go into jail. Someone can show up and they can pay bail, pay this amount in order for you to get set free. If you don't have the money on yourself, you can go where? To a bondsman and get a bond. They'll front you the money. They'll post, and then if you don't show up to court, this impending judgment showing up, then Dog the Bounty Hunter shows up after you, right? Like what he's saying here in the picture of both redemption and forgiveness is we have no fear of Dog the Bounty Hunter coming after us. There's no future of a judgment to come. In Christ, he has freed us, paid the ransom, and also in Christ, you and I, he has forgiven us of all of our trespasses. Like we've already been found guilty before the Lord. But Jesus has stood in our place condemned, like the song we sing. In our place condemned, he stood. That's Jesus standing there, bearing our punishment, where we trespassed against the Lord. Jesus is bearing that so that you and I can go free. Like when you think of redemption and you think of forgiveness, what follows that in your imagery should be freedom. That you and I get to go free without the fear of punishment, free without the fear of condemnation ever again. So redemption is purchased out of slavery, out of imprisonment. Forgiveness is we're cleared of all our guilt. And so we can say this, that redemption and forgiveness imply freedom. That's the very storyline of the gospel. The guilty get to go free by the shed blood of Christ. And now let's tie that notion and that idea, though, into this idea that we've been building out for the last couple of weeks of our union with Christ. We can kind of tie the two together by asking this question, is who are the ones who have been redeemed and forgiven? Who are the ones from the text? Look at the text with me, verse 7. Who are the ones who are redeemed and forgiven? Those who are united to Christ. And again, our picture of united to Christ is more than a one-time event of asking Jesus into your heart. Like, I wish that idea and that notion could be purged from the church. Maybe it could be purged from this church, that salvation is based upon, well, one night I got really scared, right? I didn't want to go to hell. And so I prayed and Mom helped me and I asked Jesus into my heart. And now I just get to go live my life however I want to live my life. But the picture of salvation is ultimately a picture of being united to Christ, which is a lifelong covenant. Like it's a picture of marriage. Right? Whenever we stand before right the pastor, the preacher, and you say your vows, Part of those vows is what? Until death, you know, shall separate us. Until death does us apart. That's, again, this lifelong covenant, this lifelong picture, and that's what it means to be found in Christ. As those who are in Christ, that in Christ speaks of our position before the Father, our eternal position before the Father, who we are. It deals with our legal standing. And it's in this that you and I find our identity. That it speaks to who we are. So we are the ones set free and we're joined to Christ. We're found to be in Christ. And this is to be as a contrast to our understanding of who we were when we were in sin. Let me illustrate it to you or try to tease this out a little bit more for you in talking about this, and then I'll show you from Scripture, okay? It's a passage of Scripture I have written down in my notes every week, and I've yet to be able to share it, and I've still got plenty of time, and so I moved it to the front so we could talk about this passage of Scripture. But we could talk about sin in so many different ways. And in fact, like when we had the Gladware in here, we illustrated it, that we were in sin, that being in sin is more than just things that we do with our bodies, although that is true of sin. That sin is actions that you and I commit with our bodies. Sin is also things that we can think about outside of our bodies, right? Jesus talks to the Pharisees about this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. You think you're doing well because you're not committing adultery, but let me say to you that if you lust in your heart, he says, the very core you're being, if you lust, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, it's exactly what Jesus says, then you're guilty of committing adultery. And so sin are things that we do with our bodies. It's things that we can do in our very hearts, our very souls. It's things that we can fail to do. James writes that to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. So we can speak of sin as actions. We can also speak of sin, as we did a few weeks ago, as a position before the Father. We're in sin. That's how he sees us. He sees us in sin and the dominion and the realm and the bondage and the imprisonment of sin. But then also sin, we can speak of it as it's who we are. That there are sins, and some sins in particular, we can speak that we can find our identity in those sins, right? So we say of someone who steals that they are a, we did this week one. Let's try it again. That was pretty weak, all right? Because you know this one. You got this one, all right? The answer is not Jesus. We're not in Sunday school, so go with what your gut's telling you here. So let's try it again. People that steal are called, right? People that tell lies are liars. And so we would say that, like, hey, this guy just doesn't have a tendency or propensity to steal. No, we'd say, man, hey, this guy's a thief. That because of the habit of his lifestyle, right? Because this is what he just does. It's not no longer just speaking about what he does, but now it's speaking to who he is. And Paul uses that same language over in 1 Corinthians. So if you got your Bible still out or your Bible app, turn back with me to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. So you're going to be turning back towards the front of your Bibles. We'll be in 1 Corinthians a couple more times. 1 Corinthians 6. We'll start in verse 9. Look what Paul says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Next one, do not be deceived. Pause, let me preach for just a minute. Do not be deceived. The unrighteous, folks that habitually do unrighteous acts and unrighteous works, so the opposite of what's godly, what's ungodly, those people that find themselves caught up in this cycle and tendency towards unrighteousness, and they're not confessing it, they're not asking forgiveness of it, they're just kind of caught up in it, ultimately those people are not saved. That's what he's saying. And we have a tendency there, because he says, don't be deceived. Our tendency would be to self-deceive, or to be deceived by religion, It tells you all you got to do is pray a prayer, shake a pastor's hand, get dunked in the tank. You're good to go. No. Those things are all important things. None of those things are bad things, but ultimately our salvation shows up, gives evidence in the way that we live our lives. Not in perfection. Say that so often. Not in perfection. Believe that. Believe that it's not in perfection. But it's in what we'd say direction. Are we growing? Are we growing in our hatred for things that are unrighteous and ungodly? And are we growing in our love for the things of God? So he says like that, know this, believe this, get this down. The unrighteous will not receive the kingdom of God. They're not part of the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And then he goes in, look, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And do you see that? Nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see that he's not just speaking to their actions, but he's speaking to who they are. They are idolaters. He's not just those who commit idolatry. No, those who habitually commit idolatry, they are, this is who they are. They find their identity in their sinfulness. Their sinfulness makes up who they are. See that? Now look at verse 11, though. One of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible. And such were. And you can underline, like, if you like that kind of thing in your Bible, and if you're using one of our chair Bibles, like, please do it for us. Underline the word were. Like, that just sets up the audience right there for you. Like, the church is made up of former swindlers. So those of you that struggle with swindling, know that you can be transformed from being a swindler to being a saint, whatever a swindler is, right? Those of you that may find yourself in other sinful struggles and in other sinful ways and find your identity in these things, being greedy. You are greedy, being a thief. No, you can find your way out of that. And such were some of you. But what happened to you? Well, look, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So this change has taken place. He says you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. So washing is the picture in the New Testament oftentimes of regeneration. It's the Spirit coming and making you new. It's what Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's what he says in Titus 3. Paul does. It's the washing of regeneration. It's the Holy Spirit coming and possessing you. That sounds freaky. It's a spiritual position of the Spirit coming inside of you and making you new, and it shows up in your new desires and a new way that you live your very lives. You no longer desire sin. You no longer love sin, although you find yourself in sin. So this is the idea of being sanctified. That's the same picture as redemption. Same picture. In the Old Testament, it's the pieces and the articles that are going to be used in the temple to be for worship of God. These very pieces that they're being sanctified, they're being set apart, they're to be offered up as holy. The picture is you are doing that by the power of the Spirit, as you believe in Christ and are united in Christ and with Christ, that Christ is making you progressively holy. Oh man, what a beautiful picture. You were this. Now you're not that. And in fact, the Spirit is active in your life, changing you and transforming you and sanctifying you and justifying you. That's the forgiveness piece. That's our legal standing before God, that we're being made just. And maybe this is a familiar passage in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to you, but it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's union with Christ that we've been talking about. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, now I'm in 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, just listen. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're being made, you are brand new in Christ. That we could say this, that we are in Christ, redeemed and forgiven. And what does that mean for us? Like, let's break that down. What does that mean for us? Well, that means that frees us. Again, the picture of freedom. What does it free us from? Well, look, it frees us from our guilt, our shame, and our false identities from sin. Pastor Tony, who is the campus pastor in the Lexington campus, most of the time he does pretty much what I do here on Sunday mornings, preaching to the crowd and all of that to the congregation. But Pastor Tony was in a church one time in Glasgow. He pastored a church for 7 years in Glasgow, Kentucky. And that church started a ministry where they were ministering to a lot of addicts. And so they were part of a government program where they would go, not really as much for counseling, but they would kind of go and they would report in for more of the drug testing. And that's what their church was doing. And so Tony would find himself oftentimes like speaking to and witnessing and sharing the gospel with folks that were struggling with addictions. And Tony said, I'll never forget like one time I had this young man who actually I'd witnessed and invited him to church, power of invitation, inviting him to our church, and he'd showed up. And during a hymn of invitation, the young man came forward, gave his life for Christ. And he's like, we're just celebrating that. It's like his repentance seems so genuine, tears flowing. And he's like, then a couple months later, he said, I was meeting with him. He said he was doing so good in his program and doing so well in sobriety. And he said, then this young man said this to me. He said, yeah, it's just a matter of time, though, until I'll go back to abusing. And Tony goes, do what? He goes, it's just a matter of time. He goes, probably 3-4 months. He said, that's about the longest I've ever had being clean and being sober. And he said, so probably like, 3-4 months, maybe 6 months. And then he said, but then I'll go back. And Tony said, why would you even say that? Like, why would you even allow that to enter into your mind? And he said, this is what he said. He said, I'm an addict. It's just what we do. He said, my dad was an addict. And my grandfather was an alcoholic. And all of my uncles are all addicts and they're all drunks. And all of my cousins are addicts and they're drunks. And that's just what we do. And Tony said, I just kind of wanted to grab him and I wanted to shake him a little bit and say, son, do you not understand? Do you not understand the power of union with Christ? That whenever you were united to Christ, you got new DNA. You got new blood coursing through your veins. You're no longer bound up in your addiction, but you've been ransomed and redeemed and set free and forgiven. And that's, even though that's a spiritual reality, it's a reality that speaks deeper than your DNA. Now, certainly we can say that we will have sinful proclivities and tendencies. Those of you in the room, some of you struggle with addictions. Some of you may even struggle with same-sex attraction. Some of you may struggle as you've been a victim of sexual abuse. And you may have sinful proclivities. You may have sinful tendencies. But listen, by God's grace, you're being freed from them if you are in Christ. That you are new in Christ. You can't be. You can't allow yourself to be no longer governed, no longer defined by your past and who you were. But you've been made new in Christ. That's what you were. But now you find yourself being set freed from that. Redemption and forgiveness has set you free. The Spirit has made you new. Live in that newness. It's a whole way for you to see yourself. Like what I said week one, like if there's any truth that I would want my children to believe, it's this truth of who they are in Christ. And it's more than just believing it in some mental way as we talk about so much. And it's even more, I would say, and even believing it with our hearts, but it's a new way that we must see ourselves. We see ourselves as the Father sees us as we are united to Christ, and that union, it frees us. It's a freeing work in us. For many of us, it's easy for us to believe that we've been made new, like early on in our salvation and early on in our walk with the Lord. It's easy to believe that, and we rejoice in that. We feel the newness of that. And then as we go and we live our lives and the days turn into weeks and weeks into months and months into years from our salvation, it's easy for us not to any longer feel new in Christ, but we feel old and crusty in Christ. Hearts feel hard, right? It's the fade that every one of us fights. But it's why we preach the gospel every week. It's why we never leave the cross. See, most of us in our imagery, in our picture, we see the cross as something that just dealt with our justification. That's something I did, you know, for some of us like myself 20 years ago. That's something that happened in my distant past, but the cross isn't in our distant past. The cross is in our everyday. We live our lives at the foot of the cross. We live our lives hiding behind the shadow of the cross. That every day God's mercies are being poured out to us anew and afresh. That every day the Father's lavishing his grace upon us. This isn't something that just happened 20 years ago in your past, but it's happening to you today if you only realize it. It's happening to you tomorrow if you just look to it and believe it, that God's grace is being lavished upon me. Oh man, that's good news. Think about the singer Keith Green. He sang a song. This is a guy that was in the 80s, and his music sounds like the 80s. And there wasn't a lot of Christian music in the 80s, and certainly wasn't a lot of good Christian music in the 80s and 90s. But like we had one or two dudes, right? Keith Green, and then later on a guy named Rich Mullins, and that's about it. I'll be honest with you. You know, some of you may have like Carmen, and I apologize for that. But Keith Green sang a song, and it was, "What can be done for an old heart like mine?" It's a song that I sing often. What can be done for an old heart like mine? Go to the cross. Go to the cross. Go to the cross. That we are in Christ, we're redeemed, and we're forgiven. And that frees us to live a life of obedience from the heart. It's the next implication for us, that we are in Christ, we're redeemed and we're forgiven, and then that frees us to live a life of obedience from the heart. Back over into 1 Corinthians 6, if you got your Bible, you could turn there. I put it on the screen. This is what Paul writes here. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Like, do you not know that? Are you ignorant of that truth? That as part of your union with Christ, he has filled you with his Spirit. That now your body is the temple, is the house of God. It's the house of God. I still like snap back and struggle, you know, with the idea that this building is God's house. It's not. It's a factory. You are God's house. You are God's temple. That's what the scripture teaches us here. And he says, look, well, how did that happen? Well, you are not your own. That's the truth of that. Because the Holy Spirit fills you, you're not your own. And also because of this, look, verse 20, for you were bought with a price. That's ransomed. And so how do we respond to this? Well, here's the response. So glorify God in your body. Now use that Spirit-filled body of yours to glorify God in how you live. That we've been purchased. It's not, we were bought with a price. The very blood of Christ. May we not move past that? Like, again, an obedience that comes from the heart, from a desire. What fuels and feeds that desire for obedience in the way that we live our lives is when we think about the price that was paid. Recently, I was talking to a couple, and I was sharing the gospel with the husband. And I was, and my mind went to Romans 5, where Paul writes in Romans 5, he says something like, where he's talking about that Christ has come to die for sinners. And Paul writes certainly, scarcely there may be some that would die for a righteous man. Yea, for a good man, some may die. But basically, in the contrast, what he's saying, but who would die for a sinner like you? And I asked this gentleman that question. I said, who would die for you? And his wife chimed up and she said, I would. I would. And I said, you would? You would die in his place so that he could live. She said, yes, absolutely. And I said, that's very loving and very brave of you. But this couple had one child together. And I said, I understand that, but let me ask you this. Would you sacrifice your daughter for him? Not you dying in his place, but would you give up your daughter's life for his? She said, no, I couldn't do that. That's what the Father has done for you. That's the price that he's paid to ransom you out of your slavery of your sin and to be joined to him, to be united to him. Why? Why? So we can live obedient lives, not out of legalism, not out of because somebody's pressing some law into you and demanding it from you, not because it's something you've self-imposed in you, not because of, oh, what are the community going to think about me if they find out? Not any of those reasons for obedience, but ultimately an obedience that comes from the heart, that's out of a genuine love for the Father and for the Son because of what they've done for you. That our ransom, us being redeemed, must be forgiven. It fuels our obedience. It frees us to live. And listen, here's the last thing that I want to tease out for us. The very final thing is this. That we are in Christ. We are redeemed and we are forgiven. And lastly, that frees us to forgive others. If sinners sin, liars tell lies, then what do forgiven people do? Forgive. Forgiven people forgive. And so let me speak to you in just a very specific area for some of you of disobedience, maybe in your own hearts and your own lives. And it's the area of bitterness, being hard of heart toward other people, carrying unforgiveness in your heart. That's what Jesus picks up in Matthew 18. That's the very truth that Jesus is giving in this parable in Matthew 18, is that forgiven people forgive. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable in order to illustrate this. That Peter asked Jesus the question, the same Peter wrote 1 Peter, we're going to look at his letter last week. But Peter asked this question, he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then Jesus tells this parable. So it's terrible about a king who forgave a servant of a large sum of money, let's say $1 million debt. This king forgives the servant of $1 million debt, writes it off as a loss. But then the servant went out from the king and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a small portion of money. And he refused, even despite his desperate pleas for mercy, he refused to forgive that. And he had that servant thrown into prison. And when the king heard about it, he called for the servant and he said this. This is verses 32 and 35 of Matthew 18. You wicked servant, I forgave you of all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brothers from his heart. that redeemed and forgiven people, we don't imprison others in the jail of unforgiveness. That if you've tasted of the Lord's redemption and the Lord's forgiveness, how can you not forgive? And so this morning, as we come to a time of the Lord's Supper, we've set it up such that every week we have opportunity to evaluate our own lives, to look into our own hearts, our own souls, and to say, and ask for the Spirit's help in this. It's a time for us to remember the precious price that was paid, the ransom to set us free. It's with Jesus' blood, which is representative here in this cup of juice. It's with Jesus' broken body, his life that he's given up, which is represented here in just simple bread that's been cut up, that's been broken for us. And in this, we remember Jesus. We remember the price that he paid. Remember the price that the Father paid. The Father was satisfied to give his Son to redeem us from our sin, to ransom us from sin. We think of, oh, the love. Oh, the love. And as we focus on that, we think about our own lives and all the places of disobedience and the places possibly of unforgiveness and the places that are in our hearts. And we confess them before the Father. We ask Jesus to be with us, to lavish us with grace, and may we see his grace anew and afresh. And I pray that for us even today. Let me do that. Father, I pray for us that as we come and partake of this, your supper that you've instituted to your church and gave it to us, that I pray that it's a picture that we've been ransomed and redeemed, and we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to you. We've been emancipated from our slavery of sin, and we've been joined to you, Jesus Christ, and we now belong to you. Totally to you. Fully to you, because you purchased us. That speaks to how we should live our lives. So my prayer is, Lord, in all of the places of disobedience in our lives, that Father, you would, by your grace, that you would speak and address those places so that we can repent of them. Pray that we would cling to the cross in and through this time. Pray that this would be a testimony of your great grace. In your name we pray, amen.